This is a Montbold Christian Fellowship sermon podcast. We hope you find this message enjoyable and inspiring.
Today I want to talk about getting our house in order. I've got a fair bit of material to go through, so I'm just going to jump straight into it. When I was young, maybe 6 or 7 years old, I remember my parents bought some land out in the patch and they built a house on it. I remember running around as the house was being constructed with a little bucket, and I picked up all the nails that the builders would drop so I could give them to my granddad, because my granddad really liked to build stuff in his shed. We were very excited about our house. We'd been living with my grandparents for about a year while the land was being cleared and the house was being built. Eventually the time came to move in, and it was around Christmas time, and I remember we had a Christmas tree in the living room. And Santa bought me a little puppy, a little border collie puppy called Bridie, who I believe was the mother of many generations of border collies in this area. I think Anne had, you had one of Bridie's little puppies, and that's gone on and on. It was a fantastic house. Had my own room, aside from my little brother, because we've been in the same room for a long time. A long time to us, 4 years or 5 years. We had a yard to play in, and it was great. But as I grew up a little, the first winter came, and we began to realize a few things about our house. And my parents were a bit naive back then. The builders had been a bit shoddy with their workmanship, and they'd skimped on a lot of things here and there without their knowledge. It was pretty cold in winter. I remember for many years we'd be up in the morning to go to school, and we'd have a shower, and then my brother and I, we'd go huddle around the dryer in the laundry, because there'd be hot air blowing out of that, and that was a bit of warmth to get us through to when we got dressed. And even as young children back then, we quickly learned how to get the old potbelly stove roaring again in the morning before our parents got up for a bit of warmth. When it rained, the windows leaked because they'd not really been put in properly. So the wood around them began to rot. I remember the old water heater we had in the roof that was heated mostly by the Kelvinator in the kitchen. So frequently the hot water would run out. And if anyone had more than a 5 minute shower, how cold it would be to wash when that happened. Mum had one of those Fowler's Vicola jam making sets with a big old urn. And when the hot water ran out, she'd set that up at the end of the bath and get that boiling, and we'd get to have a warm bath again. So there are many things about that house that were poorly constructed, and yet it was still a house. It still kept the rain off our heads and gave us a place to keep our things. And I got many great memories of growing up in that little house. Many years later, when I moved out, my dad left the nursery business and got into teaching at TAFE. Mum got work in teaching as well. And for the first time, they started having some spare money to fix up that house. First, we put insulation in the roof. I remember climbing around in the roof and laying out the bats and then having to throw out my clothes because they'd all got that prickly glass in them. And for the first time, heat seemed to stay in the house when the fire was lit, and that was a huge improvement. Later, when I was at university, they replaced the old hot water service with a snazzy gas one when the gas line went through, and no more cold showers after that. To this day, my youngest brother, Paul, who still lives at home, is notorious for having 45-minute showers. Quite the luxury, although I doubt that he remembers it being any different. Most recently, only a few years ago, Mum and Dad started their own business. And they were able to afford a bit of a reno. So Mum has a lovely new kitchen now, which she's proud to entertain in. And they've got air conditioning, a lovely new lounge room, and Dad's in the process of building an office down the back so that he can ease into retirement slowly in the comfort of his own home. So to compare now the house that they've got with the one I remember growing up in, it still looks the same on the outside. It's still in the same location. And it still keeps the rain off and provides a place to keep their things. But if you'd been inside, you'd know what a world of difference it is from the shoddy job that they originally had and the completely fully functional home that they now enjoy. So we know that in our Christian lives, that can sometimes be a bit like my parents' house. We start out our new lives as Christians with high hopes for the future. We have our nice new house of our dreams. But after a while, the excitement wears off, and we live through our first winter, and we discover that perhaps the house we built wasn't quite up to regulation standard. The chill weather comes, and the rain with it, and our windows are a bit leaky, and it's hard to keep the heat in. Maybe our fires begin to grow low, and we huddle around the metaphorical clothes dryer to keep warm, wondering if this new Christian life wasn't just a bit of a fib, that it's not everything we were told it would be. But we're still a Christian. We're still on the path to salvation through Jesus. But perhaps maybe we got off to a bit of a wonky start. Perhaps we skipped a few steps along the way when we became born-again believers. Or as in my case, we grew up being told that we were already Christians. We believed in Jesus Christ. And maybe we thought that that was everything that there was. And so when things get a bit rough, we're confused when stuff begins to fall apart around us. Perhaps you're not yet a Christian at all. Perhaps you're here today curious about what this whole new life deal is all about. Or perhaps, as I probably assume, many of you are well-matured believers. You're leading other people to Christ, all by yourself. And if that's the case, then listen on. So you can be 100% certain that the new Christians you're bringing into the kingdom of God are not lacking in any area, that they have the best chance of success. So today I want to take us through a basic checklist of what it means to properly be born again. You could call this talk, How to Become a Christian, or How to Begin the Christian Life. But I'm calling it, Getting Our House in Order, because from my point of view, as with that analogy of my parents' house that I've just shared with you, I've always been a Christian, I've always believed I was a Christian, and yet more and more I found that my Christianity needed a bit of repair along the way. So I'll get stuck into this with another bit of an analogy, which I can't take credit for. The credit for this analogy goes to Jesus. Jesus spoke of being born again. In John 3, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Jesus chooses his words very carefully. When he says born again, that's exactly what he's alluding to. He's making a connection between the process of being restored to new life in the spiritual sense with the process of being physically born as a human being. So God created the process of human birth, and he also created the process of spiritual birth, and he created them with some amazing similarities. Just as in nature there are good and well-delivered babies, there can also be badly delivered babies who come into life a bit damaged, maybe with a poor immune system or some other problem. A bad birth can produce a sickly baby, and it can take many years for some of these issues of a complicated birth to be made right. Sometimes these things even require surgery to correct. Now, it's the same with Christian new birth. A long, protracted Christian birth can be painful for the new Christian and can lead to problems that will need to be resolved down the track. Now, it's important to recognize the steps that someone goes through in birth, so that if you're called upon to assist in delivering a new baby into the world, you'll do it right. So has anyone here ever assisted in delivering a baby? Oh, there's a couple? Yeah, a few. Can I see some hands now of those who would struggle to know what to do if they were called on? You know, you're out in the bush and your friend goes into labour next to you. Who would struggle knowing what to do? I know I would. I watched both of my babies be born, and I know the general gist of things. But wouldn't that be a nervous ordeal if I was asked to help deliver a baby tomorrow without a professional at hand? So I'll tell you a secret. As Christians, we're expected to be professional baby deliverers. We're expected to be capable of delivering a new Christian properly into the kingdom of God. When you lead someone to Christ, you're their midwife. When you say to them, what you say to them and what you require of them at the time will determine whether or not whether they are born again into the fullness of everything that God has planned for them, or whether they'll have to play catch up down the track, struggling potentially for years to get their new feet firmly planted on the ground. Rushed births, badly delivered, happen because people are not aware of the scriptural process laid out in the Bible. Let me give you a couple of examples. Let's take an imaginary friend, Joe. You invite Joe along to a crusade run by the world-famous evangelist, a woman known as Jilly Braham. And something in that message with a touch of God added on top, has compelled your friend Joe to believe. They've filled in an "I accept Jesus" card, and they've sat for 5 minutes with a counsellor at the end of the night. They come up to you all smiles and say, "I've accepted Jesus," and you give them a great big hug and welcome them into the family. You buy them a Bible from Coorong a few days later, and you invite them along to your mega church, where they quickly blend into the crowd. They join a Bible study group, and they listen to some fantastic teaching on Revelation, which your group's been going through recently. Jo's helping out at church events. She's there at every fun day. Jo has eased into the church life like a duck to water. And yet Jo's struggling a lot in a lot of areas. She's feeling very judged by the people she meets every Sunday. They don't know it, but Jo has a drinking problem. Jo hears people self-righteously professing their abstinence from alcohol at functions, and she feels like a rotten sinner and doesn't know how to stop her habit of drunkenness. Meanwhile, you're chuffed that you have a new soul under your salvation belt and another gem in your crown. So what's wrong with this picture? Your friend missed out on some integral parts of being born again. She was never told that she needed to confess her sins so that she could be forgiven, so that her new Christian brothers and sisters could stand beside her and help her through her temptations. And so in shame, she hides her drinking habit from everyone. She was never told about baptism for the washing away of her sins, and so she's still in them. She gave a general sort of sinner's prayer back at that crusade, but it was never explained to her that there was real release to be had in repentance and baptism from her former life. She might go on like this for months or even years, with the devil having a field day in her mind, convicting her over and over again of being a terrible Christian, or not a Christian at all. Not like those other ones that she sees in church around her. Here's another example. My imaginary friend Bruce comes along to church and has been for years. Bruce was born into a staunch Catholic family and was baptized when he was a baby. Bruce works hard at the church. He's on every committee. He's at every working bee. He volunteers his time at the church soup kitchen and at the op shop in town. Bruce has never been baptized as a believer and gets angry if anyone suggests he need to, so no one does anymore. He thinks that people in your church who speak in tongues are a bit weird, but he doesn't say anything about it to anyone. One day, when you're having a fish down by the river, Bruce confesses to you that he's fearful that he hasn't done enough good deeds to make it into heaven. He explains that he prays every night to God that he'll make him a better Christian so that he can do better things for God. You're shocked that Bruce believes that he can earn his way into heaven, but you're not really sure how to explain to him that your faith comes entirely from Jesus and what he's done on the cross. Your friend Bruce has spent decades struggling to be good enough for God to save, and you have no idea how to convince him otherwise. So what are the things that you need to know to help someone fully enter into a new life as a born-again disciple of Jesus? Or perhaps more importantly, what steps might you have missed out on yourself that you need to go back and get made right? I want to tell you that the Bible, I believe, describes four important things that make up being born again. These are four steps into life, four aspects of the Christian birth, four things that need to happen for a Christian to be fully ready for a new life in Christ. Now, these four things, I find they find in the Gospels, and I find them in Acts, and I find them in the Epistles. They can be predicted. They're predicted ahead of time in the Gospels. They can be found described in the book of Acts as we see the apostles doing these things as they convert new believers. And they can be found later in later parts of the Bible, where the apostles have written to different churches, and here you'll find that they're assumed as already having been done. So these four steps that we can say are anticipated in the Gospels, demonstrated in Acts, and expected in the Epistles. And they are: first, repent for your sins towards God. Second, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be baptized in water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And fourth, receive the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. These four steps are going to be the four headings of my talk this morning. So we'll see how these things relate to natural birth as well. That when you repent of your sins, it's like you're cutting the cord of your old life and tying it off. We'll see how being washed clean in baptism is like when you wash the newborn baby clean of all the gunk of its former existence. And we'll see how when you have hands laid on you and you cry out to the Lord in the Spirit, It's a bit like when the midwife lays hands on your bottom when you're born and you cry out for the first time as a new baby. Just going to grab a drink of water. Third. So let's start with repentance. There are three things that are often associated with repentance. And while all of them can lead to true godly repentance, some of them in and of themselves are not repentance at all. One of the first things that gets associated with repentance is another R word, and it's called regret. Regret is a great start towards repentance, but it's not repentance in itself. Regret is when you feel sorry for yourself and you regret your actions. Who's ever drunk too much alcohol and then regretted the next day when you've had a hangover? The regret is not for the sin of being drunk, but for the way you're feeling, which is probably at that point pretty miserable. The first people, Adam and Eve, had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain got annoyed at his brother and he murdered him. Premeditated murder, and he hid his body in his field. When God came along, he said to Cain, "Where's your brother?" And Cain replied, "How should I know? Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain later regretted what he'd done to Abel, but he never repented before God. He regretted what he's done because of the punishment he was receiving from God for murdering his brother. So you see that regret is not repentance to God. It's feeling sorry for yourself. Regret can feel like repentance, but it really isn't repentance at all. Regret can, however, lead to the next phase, which is another R word, remorse. Remorse, unlike repentance, is when you start to feel sorry for the things that you've done to other people. It's the step above regret. Who's ever really hurt somebody, emotionally or physically, and then had remorse for what you've done? A greater example of remorse in the Bible that was not repentance is Judas, one of the disciples of Jesus, who betrayed him to the priests. The scripture says, "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" Judas truly felt miserable for what he'd done to his friend. The Bible tells us that Satan had entered into Judas, but Judas still made the choice of his own free will. Remorse is a powerful feeling, and as in the case with Judas, it can often lead to suicide. I was with a relative only last week and we were discussing suicide. And they said, "If I ever accidentally killed one of my children or one of my grandchildren, I could never live with myself. I think that that's when I would consider suicide." It's interesting that this is exactly what happened to Judas. When he realized that he had condemned his friend Jesus to death, he hung himself on a tree and fell into the valley of Gehenna. But that's not the only path. Always remember that remorse can lead to true repentance. Repentance is when you go beyond feeling sorry for what you've done to yourself and what you've done to others, and when you begin to feel sorry for what you've done to God. In 2 Samuel, we read a sad story of King David's darkest days. One of his own men, Uriah, who fought valiantly for him on many occasions, someone he considered a real friend, he had a beautiful wife named Bathsheba. And David sinned. He coveted his friend's wife when he happened to see her bathing on the roof of her house one day. David called her to his palace and slept with her. Now, she couldn't refuse the command of her king. He violated her marriage covenant and she became pregnant with his child. Now, Uriah at the time was away fighting a war for David, and David tried to cover up his sin. He called Uriah back from the battle and told him to have a rest. Go and enjoy his wife. He wanted to cover up that sin that he'd gotten this woman pregnant. But Uriah said, I cannot, while my mates at war are out fighting. It would be dishonorable of me. Now, because Uriah had a code of honor that he lived by. And when David realized that he would be found out, he wrote a letter to Uriah's officer, the officer in charge of Uriah in battle, and said, "Put Uriah up the front in the heat of battle and then have the other troops withdraw so that he gets killed." And he gave this message to Uriah himself, and Uriah delivered his death sentence to his commanding officer, and he died in battle shortly after. And so David had killed his friend so that he could sleep with his wife. In 2 Samuel 12, we read that there was a prophet of God, Nathan, and he went to David with this message, and he said, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and he brought it up and grew it with him, as if it was one of his children. And he used to eat his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveller to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare it for the guest who had come to him. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' And Nathan said to David, 'You are that man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. And I gave the house of Israel and of Judah. And if these were too little, I would have added to you much more. Why have you despised the word of God to do this evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword should never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did this secretly, but I will do this before all Israel and before the sun.' And David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" Sinned against the Lord is what David said. He knew what he'd done was in violation of God's direct commandments. He had coveted, he'd committed adultery, and he'd murdered his friend to cover up his sin. And yet David repented for what he did by recognizing that he had sinned against God himself. So these three things, regret and remorse and repentance, while similar, are actually quite different. And it's important that we don't get them confused. I do really doubt that people regret sin in general. If you ask most people, you'll find out that they actually regret very specific sins in their lives. They can tell you exactly what it is that they regret doing because it's playing on their mind. I think the same goes for remorse. You feel remorse for the specific things that you've done to other people. Not often does someone generally feel remorse for all of the bad stuff that they've done in their lives to others. So we regret very specific things, and we're remorseful for very specific things. So why then do we tell people that they can repent in general? We're told to say a sinner's prayer, something along the lines of, "Sorry, God, for all the bad stuff I did." We need to repent for the specific things that we've done in our lives. Jesus didn't tell us to repent for our sin. He told us to repent for our sins, plural. That is the specific things that we know in our heart that we've done wrong. So how do we do that? Well, I've heard it said that true repentance goes through three stages. The three stages are thought and in word and in deed. You might have heard that. First, we think about our sin as sin. Then we confess it with our mouth. And then, if possible, we put it right. So I'm going to go over those three things quickly. First, we have thought. That is a change in your mind about the things that you've done, changing your mind to think God's way about them. Look at the example of David. Obviously, at the time, he thought it was quite justified in taking the life of his friend and committing adultery. Obviously, we can all agree that David was wrong. He knew what was right because he knew that God commanded him not to do these things, and yet he put that aside and he did them anyway. David had to change his thoughts about his actions back to seeing that what he'd done was wrong. See, when you change your mind about your actions, you start to realize that God is much better than you thought he was. And you see that what your thoughts were much worse than you thought they were when you were sinning. Have you ever noticed that unbelievers, one of their main accusations against God is that he's really unfair? They say, "Why does God allow this? And why does God do that?" What they're saying is that if they were God, they would do things better. that they would make a better god than God would. They're making themselves their own god. And this is the greatest sin of all. It's called pride. But when you repent, you change your mind. You begin to realize that God is always just in what he does and always just in the things that he commands us to do. And it's us who were wrong in what we do. Well, after thought, after a change of thought, repentance of thought, comes word. And that is the confession, which is an admission of guilt. We're saying, I did this thing and it was wrong. It's vocalizing the thought that we've changed that we now know was wrong. It doesn't mean that we're playing the victim. It means we're owning up to our choices. Many people today want to put the responsibility of their choices onto other people. They want to say, so-and-so tempted me to sin. Or they say, I'm the victim of my circumstances. I had a bad upbringing, or I fell into bad company. I'm the victim, and I need healing. I don't need repentance. But God created us in his likeness, with free will to choose. We're not responsible for the situations that life deals us, but we're responsible for what we choose to do with those situations. When we say otherwise, we're demeaning our status as a human being, created in God's likeness with free will. You see that there's this double-edged sword to free will. Everyone wants free will, but not many of us want to accept that when we have the freedom to choose, we must therefore be responsible for how we choose. So confess your sins to one another is what the Bible tells us. It makes us accountable to each other when we confess our sins. It means we can watch each other's back. Remember my hypothetical example earlier of Jo, who never learned that it was okay to confess her sins, and she feared that she was being judged by everyone around her. That's one of the very purposes of the church. Jesus tells us not to judge others. And I think that's so that we can stand beside each other when we confess our sins to one another and help each other rather than convict each other. Now, convicting someone for their sin is something that someone might need when they're in the process of sinning. But afterwards, when they're confessing their sin, they don't need to be convicted anymore. They need compassion and help and prayer and strong Christian sisters and brothers to stand beside them. Look at the law. The law was given to convict the world of sin. Yet at the point of confession, God's way goes from being convicting to forgiveness and to help. In the New Testament, we have our conscience that convicts us. And if we're Christians, born again, we have the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin, which we then confess and we put aside. And we need help with that from our brothers and sisters. It's a sad thing that people in the church today fear to confess their sins to each other because they're scared of being judged. We can't claim innocence here and say that we would never judge others, because there's a reason that people are scared to confess their sins to their brothers and sisters, and it's because they've seen the judgmental attitudes in each one of us over and over. And even if you don't want to accept that the church might be judgmental of confessing sinners, you have to accept that those people have not witnessed the compassion that we're supposed to have to sinners that would make them feel comfortable and feel that there's value in confessing their sin. So can I suggest that confession for a believer should be a relief? Sin is called a burden on our back for a reason. It weighs us down. Can you imagine if church was a place where people could confess their sins and know that everyone here had their back? That once confessed, they would not see a frown, a raised eyebrow, or a judgmental glance in the coffee line afterwards, but compassion and offers of assistance. They would see true healing in Jesus' name. Now, I don't think we're particularly judgmental, but maybe we're not showing the grace of God enough that people feel comfortable around us. Finally, after thought and after word, confession, comes the deeds of repentance. And I've got a couple of examples here. In Acts 19, there is told to us a story of the seven sons of Sceva. He was a high priest, and his seven sons were Jewish exorcists. They try to exorcise a demon from a man in the name of that Jesus who Paul preaches. You might know how this turns out. They didn't have faith themselves in Jesus, and the demon knew it. He said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And then the possessed man proceeded to beat the seven sons black and blue, and they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Well, in Acts 19, we read that this story started to get around the town. And it greatly moved the people of that town. And all of the occultists and witch doctors and people of that nature began burning their magic books in confession of sin. And it says the value of the books that they burned was 50,000 silvers. So we see that in repenting, the people had to repent in deed as well. Burning their occult books was the deed, even though they were worth much money. Another story we read is of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who was very rich, who climbed up a fig tree to see Jesus. And when Jesus called him and told him he would come and eat in his house, Zacchaeus repents for his sins. Now Zacchaeus repented, and the word, he repented for extorting people, but the word is sukof antio, which is translated as extortion in our Bible. But the actual term means specifically a fig informer. Now, a fig informer is an interesting term. You see, Zacchaeus was confessing that he'd been falsely accusing people of exporting figs in exchange for payoffs. Exporting figs was a crime in Greece in those days. Now, this was in Jericho, so I'm not sure if it was a crime there, but perhaps he was accusing people of tax dodging and extorting bribes out of them. However, it said he said that for every one that he sukof antioed, he would pay them back fourfold. So for everyone he accused of, you know, illegally shifting figs on the side, he was going to go and pay them back for the money that he'd taken from them. So he repented in thought, and then he confessed it in word, and then he would go on to repent by paying them back. That was the deed. So if you've sinned, it's possible that you might need to put things right again. David had killed his friend Uriah to sleep with his wife, and after he repented and confessed his sin, what could he do? What could he possibly do to put it right? He couldn't bring Uriah back to life again. He'd accepted God's punishment. Now, a lesser man at that stage would have put Bathsheba away quietly to hide her and the reminder of what he'd done. But would that have been the right thing to do by her? He'd sinned against her too. No, he kept her as his wife, and he provided for her, and he made her son king after him. To do otherwise would have been sin on top of sin. David repented to God, and he repented indeed by keeping Bathsheba as his wife. If you've stolen something, go and pay back the person you stole it from. They're the victim of your sin, and they are the one you need to repay. If you've committed adultery, your spouse is the victim of your sin. You need to put it right with your spouse again for the sin that you've committed to them. You need to admit to them your sin and ask them for forgiveness because they're the one that you've hurt. Remember that Jesus once said that looking on another woman with lust in your heart is adultery of the heart. In modern day, I would suggest that pornography is the leading cause of adultery in the Christian church. If that is you, perhaps you have repented of that to God. But have you ever confessed to your partner and made amends with them for what you've done for them, to them in your sin? Have you murdered someone? Then come and confess your sin and then turn yourself over to the police and pay for your crime as David accepted the punishment and paid for the murder that he committed. We will pray for you and visit you in jail. Many stories there are of Christians who have become great evangelists behind bars. Have you been gossiping about someone behind their back? Have you been destroying someone else in the minds of their community by sharing little tidbits of information about them in unflattering ways, poisoning minds against them, minds of people they'll meet in the future? Jesus said if you call someone a fool, which is better translated as calling them worthless, you're liable to hellfire. You may be murdering people with your words. How do you put that right? It's not just apologizing to them and confessing to your brothers and sisters in the church. It might mean that you have to go around to everyone you spoke to and set the record straight. These are just some examples. So repentance is done first in thought when we begin to see our sin God's way. Then in word when we confess our sins to each other so we can be accountable to each other and get help from one another. And then indeed, where if possible, we can set those things. This is repentance that God accepts. So that's step one, repentance. Step two, I said, was to believe. And the second heading today is believe in Jesus. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Must I simply believe that he was a man who lived once and said some wise things? No, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, to the church in Corinth, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised to life on the third day." So that's what we're to believe, of first importance, and according to the scriptures, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised to life again on the third day. Again in Acts 16, we read of a time when Paul and Silas were in prison for sharing the good news about Jesus. And it says, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and he was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried in a loud voice, 'Don't harm yourself, for we're all here.' And the jailer called for lights and he rushed in and, trembling with fear, fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household.'" Cannot get much more explicit than this. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Right. Again in Acts 8, we find Philip, and the angel of the Lord speaks to him and tells him to go down to the desert, to the road to Gaza, where an Ethiopian court official is traveling. And the Spirit says to Philip, "That's the dude, go up and talk to him." And Philip walks alongside this Ethiopian, sitting in his chair, and the man's reading Isaiah, which was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And the part where it said, "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him." And Philip asked the man if he understands what he's reading, and the Ethiopian says, "How can I if no one explains it to me?" And the Bible tells us that Philip opened up the scriptures to the man and tells him the good news about Jesus. What Philip would have told this man was of his own testimony. His first-hand experience with Jesus and what he witnessed and how Jesus fulfilled all of those prophecies that the old scriptures had in them to the letter. Because of the proofs that Philip laid down, the Ethiopian believed. He believed that what Philip testified was true and factual information. And that's it. There's nothing deeply mystical about our part in believing. We're simply asked to accept the facts and the testimony of hundreds of different witnesses and believe them to be true. In the same way that you can believe that gravity is true or that the sky is blue, you can believe in Jesus as the Son of God, because these are just facts that are testified to by the things that we see and the testimony of others. Not that God doesn't have a hand in our belief. God leads us to believe in him in the first place. He calls out to our souls, but in the end, we are called to believe in a set of facts which are historically provable. Now, after the Ethiopian believed, they came to some water, and the man said, "See, here is some water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And so Philip baptized him. It was that simple. Simply believe in those facts about Jesus, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that God raised him to life on the third day. And if you need some evidence for those things, come and talk to me later, because there's plenty. This neatly brings us to the third point of this talk. Be baptized. Matthew 28, and also in Mark, before Jesus ascended to heaven, he left us with what we call the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is simply the final command that Jesus made to his apostles. It says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. First thing we know about this baptism is that it's a direct command from Jesus to us. We can't ignore it. But what is it? Baptism is a fancy word, but simply put, it means to plunge into water. While most words in the Bible are translated into English, some words, for whatever reason, are not translated, but they're transliterated. That means that they're spelled out in English the same as they would sound out in the original Greek or Hebrew. So the reason for not translating baptized from Greek into English may have just been a misguided respect for Paul the Baptist, who the old translators were worried would have been a bit embarrassed if we had have just called him John the Dunker or John the Plunger. Baptizo in the Greek explains that the act of Christian baptism involves plunging a person totally into water. When we're baptized, several things happen. We symbolically state to everyone we know that we're dead to our old life of sin. We make a public declaration that we're living a new life hidden in Christ. But I believe at the same time we are being truly cleansed by God of our old life, a real work that he does as well. I was listening recently to a preacher on YouTube, and he was talking about a man he knew who'd been a bikie in a hardcore bikie gang. This was in England. And he was covered in tattoos. And he'd come to be a believer and he wanted to get baptized. However, he was scared of what people would think of him. You see, he had a secret he hadn't shared with anyone at church. And that's that he had a giant tattoo of Satan right in the middle of his chest. He felt sure that when he got baptized, someone would notice. And so he went to a doctor and asked for this tattoo to be removed. But the procedure was going to be so expensive that this poor man could not afford it. And so the man went to this fellow who was doing this talk on YouTube and asked him for advice. In the end, this man said that he would baptize him quietly in a river. So at least he was baptized. To both of their amazement, when the man came out of the water, the tattoo of Satan was completely gone from his chest. God would not let one of his children be born again with the mark of his enemy. So there's more to baptism than simply the symbolic. Jesus insisted that we must be baptized to be saved. And I don't think he would demand that we do something that was merely symbolic. In the eyes of God, we are washed clean and given a clean slate to begin our new Christian walk. And finally, we're to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. Now for me and many others, this can be a bit of a touchy subject. I believed in Jesus from a very young age, as early as I can remember. When I was around 22, I was baptized, and then when I was 35, I received the gift of the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. Was I a Christian when I was young? As early as I can remember, I believe I was. Was I being saved? Yes. Was I a Christian when I was baptized? Absolutely. I was being saved. Was I a Christian when I received the Holy Spirit? Yes. Maybe I became a radical one. My life changed yet again, and I got set on fire for the Lord. Am I saved now? Yes. Am I being saved now? Yes. And will I be saved in the end? Absolutely. As long as I keep my faith and continue in this grace that I've been given and grow, and I continue to confess my sins. But if you'd asked me 5 years ago about speaking in tongues, I would have frowned at you and told you stories that I'd heard about people speaking in the devil's tongue without knowing it in churches. Stories that had been passed on to me by well-meaning Christians. Now, we must be very careful when suggesting that something is of the devil. There is only one sin listed in the Bible for which you can never be forgiven. And that's attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Jesus said this himself when the Pharisees announced that by the prince of demons, Jesus was casting out demons. The gift of tongues is not the only sign that you've received this second baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it is the main one. So let's not go attributing that to the devil. You remember at the start of my talk, I likened crying out in the Spirit for the first time. Oh, I've lost my spot again. Do you remember? I liken crying out in the Spirit with the laying on of hands to when a baby is handed to the midwife and cries out for the first time, sometimes because of a swift smack on the bottom. You might not speak in tongues immediately when you receive that baptism in the Holy Spirit, but you will cry out. I've heard of people laughing uncontrollably when they receive the Holy Spirit. I remember laughing a lot when I did, although I spoke in tongues as well. I remember Pastor David, you telling us your story in our little Bible study about being in a meeting and finding yourself crying out, Abba, Abba, Abba. And I think you said how you thought that was quite silly because you never even liked Abba or their music. And only later you found out that Abba in Hebrew means father. Now, it took me time to receive the Holy Spirit, and I sought it out as a gift, as Paul suggests that we all do. And I kept on asking, because if we keep on asking, God will give it. I asked the elders in our church here to lay hands on me and pray for me. I actually emailed Jackie Pullinger in Hong Kong after reading her book, Chasing the Dragon, where she details that hundreds of times she converted drug addicts and they immediately received the gift of tongues and were able to come off their addictions cleanly. And she prayed for me. And embarrassingly, she emailed Kevin Connor, who emailed Pastor David to ask about this widow in Mombok who was seeking the gift of tongues. But I prayed to God repeatedly. And then one day I woke up after a nap speaking another language, with Lee hovering over me with her iPod trying to record what I was saying. You can ask her about that story. Don't take my word for it. I don't know the answer to that question that I emailed Jackie. And in retrospect, I don't even know why I thought she could answer it either. And from memory, she didn't even try. I asked her why she thought so many people in the West didn't receive the gift of tongues immediately, when what she was experiencing was that people did. The answer is that that's God's providence. What you may have noticed in these four steps, repent, believe, be baptized, and receive, are that they are on a sliding scale of what we do and what God does. So when we repent over here, that's almost entirely on us. There's a very little bit of God in that. He calls us to repent through his word, but it's mostly us repenting and confessing our sins. And then when we come over, there's a little bit less of us when we believe. God's done a bit more. He's tugged at our heart to believe, but it's still an act that we do. So you can see that God's bit's coming up and my bit's going down. And when we come over a little bit more, there's baptism. And I believe that there's much more that God is doing than we really understand in baptism. He's renewing us and discarding the old self and washing us clean. All we do is hop in the water. And finally, with the Holy Spirit, our bit's almost entirely diminished. We're told to lay hands on others, but mostly it's what God's done for us. So you can see that there's this scale. And on this end, it's God's providence, and on this end, it's our action. So don't despair if you've not yet received this second baptism. Keep on seeking, and make sure that you have the first three steps in order. So there are a few things worth pointing out now that we've discussed all four of these steps that are outlined in Scripture. One interesting point is that a Christian who is born properly through all of these steps has an immediate understanding of the Holy Trinity. They've met the Father because they repented for their sins against him. They've met the Son Jesus by believing in him, and they've received the Holy Spirit who now dwells within them. They are renewed in life, their old nature was repented of and buried with Jesus in the water, and then the Spirit, which was dead inside them, has been raised to life again, just as Jesus was raised to life. So again, just to recap, these four steps were anticipated in the Gospels. John the Baptist preached repentance, and he preached believing in the one who was to come after him. And then he baptized in water, and then he preached that the one coming after him would baptize in the Holy Spirit. So there's our four steps mentioned before Jesus died and rose again. Then in the Great Commission, which was after, Jesus told us to preach repentance, preach the gospel, baptize in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the first three. But then he told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on them before they could go and do these things for others. Then we see them performed all throughout Acts. Especially of note is Acts 8, where we see all four of these things in action with Peter and John, and in Acts 19 with the Apostle Paul. Then finally, we see these as a basic expectation later in the epistles. In Hebrews chapter 6, when Paul implores them not to make him go over the basics again, which by now they should know, and he says, repentance from dead works, faith towards God, baptism, and the laying on of hands. These steps are scriptural, and they're practical, and they're required for healthy Christians. So I'd like to pray, and then I'd like to open up the altar for anyone who would like to fill in a gap in their own life now. If you need to repent, you're welcome to come and do so. not fearing judgment, but knowing that there are mature believers here who will come around you and help you walk uprightly before God. If you need belief, then come forward, and one of us will share with you our faith and the reasons that we believe in Jesus, the Son of God. If you need to be baptized, come up and talk to David. He's arranging a baptism service on the 31st of this month, and you can get dunked in the tank right here. If you would like to receive the Holy Spirit, then in faith, through the laying on of hands, come up and we'll lay hands on you that you might receive it. Don't try and skip any of these steps, because it doesn't work. I worked that out through trial and error. Where to be obedient to the word. So I'll just close in prayer and then ask maybe the elders to come up and to help pray with anyone who wants to catch up on any of those steps. So dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you that you provide a way for us to be cleansed of our sin and a way to be holy before you. Lord, I just thank you for the blood of Jesus. Lord, who you sent to die on the cross for us. Lord, and I just pray for anyone now, for the courage who just needs to come up and have one of these gaps filled in their life. Lord, and I just pray for your blessing upon them. And I just pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon any here who need it through the laying on of hands. I pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. And please check out our website or come and visit us at Mombole Christian Fellowship.